You'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be concentrating principally on the first six verses in the next few sermons as we seek to unpack more of the truth that Peter has for us concerning this broader subject of Christianity and culture in conflict. What we're encountering in this particular text is an exhortation to holy living. I'll be reading from the King James Version. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And we spent some time opening the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 3, particularly verses 18 through 22. And that text provided us with a fundamental principle on which our Christianity rests, of course, in all of its parts, that Christ has suffered for our sins in our place and has brought us to God. This text before us will now begin to develop teaching as to how we are to apply that truth, both in an offensive and in a defensive manner, so that we now, being free from the guilt of sin through Jesus Christ and reconciled to God by his death, may be able to quote the Apostle Paul, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Or to put it in a more familiar way, we are to put off the old man who is corrupt and put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. The text before us, of course, is an exhortation to this kind of holy living. And this is found in the second part of the first verse, beginning with the words, arm yourselves likewise, and continues through the second verse where we are told the rest of the time of our life should be lived to the will of God. When we move beyond verse 2 in the pericope that I've read here, there follows two motives to stimulate us unto taking up the duty of this exhortation given in the opening verses. The first of these is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For the time passed over life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Peter, in essence, as we look at this whole text in a general sense, is setting before us this motivation to arm ourselves and to live to the will of God by saying, listen, we've spent enough time already living to the will of the Gentiles, living to the will of those outside of covenant relationship with God. The second motive is found in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is to say that the outcome of gospel preaching and gospel believing ought to be regeneration and sanctification, so that we are well equipped, created anew, to arm ourselves and to live according to the will of God. So what we have in these six verses is, first of all, an exhortation along with two motivations. First motivation from the way we lived in the past, and the other from how we are now to live in the present, now that we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So generally speaking, that will give you a broad overview of the text and allow you to have the text more or less fixed in your mind's eye as we begin to exegete it verse by verse. If you understand the exhortation and the two motivations, then you've got a consistent and reasonably clear bird's eye view of what it is Peter's attempting to put across here. Now, just before I begin to open the text to you, let me point out a truth relative to the exhortation itself contained in the opening verses. Verse 2 expresses the end to be sought by the use of the means of arming ourselves likewise with the same mind that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is, of course, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. But here is the exhortation, the opening verses, to arm, consisting with the means with which to be armed, and the end to which that aiming aims. What follows then in the last four verses are, as we mentioned earlier, the two motives. Now, what I want to begin to do today, and your outline will reflect this, is to look first of all at the basis, what lies behind this exhortation to holy living. That begins very clearly in the opening clause of verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. That clause is in essence a summary, a very concise summary of all that we have previously studied and become familiar with in the last six verses of the preceding chapter. This clause is in essence the epitome of the gospel of our salvation, that Jesus Christ has suffered for us in our place, in the flesh. The long-awaited and divinely appointed Messiah, in his human nature, suffered for us in the flesh, and these sufferings, as we've seen here, which were exemplified to us, terminated in his death. In other words, they were penal in nature. They satisfied the justice of God for sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became a curse for us. They were penal sufferings, but they were also vicarious sufferings. That is, he suffered in the place of we who are sinners. In the place, as the text says earlier, of the unjust. And the design of all of this was to bring us back to God. We were like sheep, as Isaiah 53 says, who had gone astray, everyone to his own way. And now we are brought back to the shepherd and bishop of our souls through the penal, vicarious, substitutionary, if you will, sufferings of Jesus Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, something we remember and reflect on and lay to heart and seek to respond reciprocally to each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. These sufferings are penal, they're vicarious, but they're also expiatory. Not only was the penalty of our sin borne, it was borne away. Jesus made an end of sin by the sacrifice of himself for us. All of which was designed to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to restore us to the true knowledge of God, to begin to create us anew, as it were, into the image of God, to bring us to favor with God, with the ultimate goal that we might be wise, we might be good, we might be truly happy, but above all, that we might glorify God. And then the consequence of these sufferings terminated, as we have seen, in Christ's death and obtained for him their merited reward. He receiving all power in heaven and earth, and through chosen instruments, he commissioned them to bear witness of him and make a saving power felt upon countless multitudes of men and women and children in spiritual bondage and imprisonment because of the guilt and bondage of sin. And he sits presently at the right hand of God, and he rules over all things for the sake of his church, even angels and principalities being made subject to him. All of this, which took us several Lord's days to comprehend from the earlier six verses, is summarized in this opening clause. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And that becomes the basis upon which this exhortation rests. It's the foundation of our action, the basis of taking up our duty. Then secondly, let me consider with you that the exhortation to holy living is based on the atonement of Christ. We want to know somewhat of what that looks like. The exhortation itself is contained in the opening two verses. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, we pointed out a moment ago that this exhortation is two parts. The first is the call to use a certain means, and the second to focus on the end to which the means lead. And to put it another way, we are to cultivate a particular mindset. We are to cultivate a particular mode of thinking, so we may follow, therefore, a particular mode of conduct. We're to arm ourselves, as the original is here, in essence, with an influential thought, with an idea, or an intent that is rooted in the suffering of Christ, so that we ourselves now may go forth in our conflict with the culture and perform a very difficult work. A difficult work is, of course, living a life that is pleasing to God. Not an impossible work. Without Christ, we can do nothing. It's not anything we can do in the flesh. Something only that can be done by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to back into this text a little bit, because I think it's important for us to understand, before we get burrowed in the means, I want to look at the end to which we're going. Sometimes, you know, a trip is a whole lot easier if we know what the destination is. Then the means to get there makes sense, and you don't hear, like the kids say in the car, "Are we there yet?" The idea being that if we understand the end, then the means are much more easily undertaken. So I want to look today at the end to be sought in this exhortation. And the end, as verse 2 makes clear, is a twofold end. The first is stated negatively. You are to no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men. That's where this is going. That sufficient is the time we have spent living our old unregenerate life. We're to no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. The second end is stated positively. You are to live the rest of your time in the flesh to the will of God. So let's look first of all at this matter of the end negatively stated. You are not to live to the lusts of men. This particular portion of the exhortation plainly proceeds on the presupposition that the former part of your life has been distinguished by a conduct not only different from, but actually opposed to the one you are now characterized by, now that you are in Jesus Christ. There was a time in your life when you did not want to do what you are now called upon and enabled to do, which is to live according to the will of God, to be holy. Then you lived according to the lusts of men. The culture around you informed you as how you were to live. And the culture around you, of course, is an unholy culture. It's instructive, I think, in the scripture to note how often, and this was impressed upon me very early and after my conversion, but how often the scriptures keep before the minds of God's people what they were saved from. We do that, don't we, in the Lord's Supper, when we take the first step in self-examination to consider our state apart from Christ. What we're actually doing is doing what the scripture calls upon us to do, to consider what we were saved from. For example, Israel was frequently reminded that they were brought out of bondage from their life in Egypt in order to strike down their pride, in order to humble them, in order to stimulate them with a sense of gratitude to God. And Peter is doing precisely the same thing here. He is reminding them how they habitually lived before they came to Jesus Christ, to keep them from that state and to remind them what their state prior to conversion and what their character prior to conversion looked like. Paul does this as well, doesn't he? He reminds us of this in Ephesians 5:8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, you were in the darkness, but now you're in the light in the Lord. And we walk differently than we did when we were in the darkness. And we're exhorted to do that. Or 1 Corinthians 9, familiar text to you. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's reminding them of what they were. They were adulterers, they were effeminate, they were abusers of themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we see this emphasis very often in Scripture, what you were saved from. We were delivered, according to Peter in our text, from the lusts of men. Now the phrase, time in the flesh, in verse 2 of our text, is equivalent to saying the period of your mortal life, your life in the body of this flesh up to now. During this pre-conversion time in the flesh, you lived according to the desires of men, the lusts of men. You didn't live according to the word of God, it says to his hearers. You were part of those who are elsewhere spoken of in Scripture as those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Because in those times you were ruled by the lusts of men. And even when God, through a variety of circumstances, pressed home his truth to you, you desired not the knowledge of his ways or of his will, and you really wanted him to depart from you, or the person who brought that word to you to get lost. You acted in opposition to the divine will, choosing and doing what depraved men approve of, and rejecting and refusing to do what the holy God approve of. During this time you lived according to the lusts of men. And that phrase sums up what is characteristic of all fallen men. It doesn't mean that everything you did all the time was sinful in and of itself, or sinful as it could have been, but it is to say that if it's not totally sinful, it was certainly not guided by the will of God. Nor was it done for His glory. Nor can you even say you derived some lasting enjoyment from it. You walked according to the course of this world. You insisted in your blindness that you walked in the lusts of men and believed it was far better than walking according to the will of God. So Peter is saying, this is the former life that described his hearers. And it's the former life that describes so many of us. It was once the mode of life we had prior to conversion. And sadly, it is the mode of life that many professing Christians follow to this day. They profess Christ, but they do not live to the will of God, but to the lusts of men. The scripture tells us that we are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things are new. You're now in Jesus Christ, Paul would say. The lusts of men are now not to guide you. Yes, their influence is still there. But we are to progressively get rid of those influences. We are to cast down our imaginations and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We now, as Christians, stand before the tribunal of God in Christ and are subject to a higher principle, the will of God. So the old man, the lusts of the flesh that firmly governed us, are to be uprooted from our thoughts. They are to be plucked up and cut off and cast away as a part of the body that threatened the health of the whole. The lusts of men by which you were formerly governed are to be progressively weakened and destroyed. However useful it may have appeared to be in your former state to be governed by them, they are no longer useful, but they become a snare and a trap to you. There is to be no compromise, you see, with the old man. It is not to be complied with. It is to be resisted. We are to make no provision for the flesh to fill its desires. And that is a mandate given to us from the moment of our conversion till we can no longer fog a mirror. There's no time in our life when we're exempt from this mandate, even as we grow older. We have this responsibility. We are to deny ourselves, to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. We're rather to reprove them. We are to walk not as one born of the flesh, but as one born of the Spirit. So negatively stated, this is the end that the exhortation of holy living has in view. We are to no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. So let's look at this positively. And that is to say, you are to live to the will of God. The rest of the time in your flesh from the point of conversion onward is to be lived to the will of God. His will is to be the rule of your conduct. Every aspect of creation is subject to His will. Nebuchadnezzar woke up one morning after grazing for about 7 years and realized this truth. Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou?" See, the will of God is a rule for all creation. But as intelligent creatures, it is only realized by men in the degree to which God reveals it, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. There are some things God has not revealed. He has not revealed his secret counsel and his decrees. But the things in his word that he has revealed are ours to do. And remember, as Ephesians 2:11 tells us, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he has ordained before that we should walk in them. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Well and good. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. To what end? That we may do all the words of this law. So the doing of the will of God as revealed to us in his word is to be the measure and rule of our conduct now that we're in Jesus Christ. And that is applicable to everything in our lives. God has declared what is true, and it is to be our habitual endeavor to determine what it is he has said, in order that we may believe it, and that we may trust in it, and that we may do it. Because we are not to do anymore what has been according to the lusts of men, but to the will of God who has redeemed us. We're not our own. It'd be nice to be able to put a fire and life insurance policy in our pocket and guarantee to heaven and still go on doing what we did in our former life. No, that's not the way it works. Christ is not fire and life insurance. He is a heart changer. And we belong to him. And we must do what he requires of us. So we're no longer regulated by our own will. Romans 14:8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And because we are the Lord, that means we are to be entirely different in our conduct, in our attitudes, in our tempers, in our moods, in our words, in our actions, than we were formerly before. There ought to be seen in us evidential change as fruit is developed. This may be July, and a July apple is not a September apple or an October apple. It's not fully developed, but we ought to be July apples and not April apples. And in the end, we'll wind up being September, October apples, fully developed. By our fruit will be known at whatever season of our life we are in. We need to understand that the wicked one goes about seeking whom he may devour. And that one of the things he seeks to do is to seduce us away back into the former lusts of the flesh. That world that the Bible speaks of as belonging to those who know not God. Now, none of that ought to be new to you. You ought to be fairly conversant with the terms used elsewhere in Scripture, which speak of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And what Peter is in essence pointing us to here is really nothing more than that. But he frames it in a particular way to strike us in a new light. That we no longer live to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And that's the heart of the matter. That's the end to which our life is going. And if you get nothing else out of this sermon today but that, you've got the heart of it. The old man is governed by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men. The new man in Christ is governed by the will of God. Now, we have not yet dealt, we've jumped ahead a bit, we have not yet dealt with the means to enable us to this end. The thoughts that we are to be armed with to enable us to get there. But I want you to see the end we have in view, that the means will be better understood. Now, before I close today, I want to take a couple of moments and make some application of this. And first of all, let me say that the course of holy living set before us in this text is by implication meant to be structured and persevering. This is intimated in the words, live the rest of your time to the will of God. There is to be an order or structured continuance in this living to the will of God. Otherwise, we go back to our default system if we're not structured for it, don't we? And our default system is that of sin, living to the lusts of men. Or we will become, as the problem often is, on again, off again, half-hearted, which is the struggle so many Christians have today. And the reason it's because I believe we simply have not seen the importance of structuring for radical change as to how we live, and having structured it, persevering in it. For example, if a person had a problem with pornography, there is some structure needed, and that is, you don't walk down the same street where there's a pornographic shop. You get rid of whatever it is that you have access to on the internet, and you structure yourself, and you set safeguards in place to prevent that kind of... Well, it's not only applicable there, it's applicable to all aspects of our life, because we know where our sin is, don't we? We know where our besetting sins are. Those closest to us have often told us. And in our closet, the Lord has often told us. And so we have a responsibility to structure ourselves. Every bit of somebody with a really intense, serious sin has to structure his life if he's going to see any change. We have the requirement to do the same. If you desire to be guided by the lusts of men and not guided by the will of God, do not structure for family worship or personal devotions. Don't do it, because it's devastating to the old man. If you would live for the lusts of men and not for the will of God, then please don't structure anything in your family or in your home that's designed to solve problems, whether it's a conference table or whatever it may be, because you don't want problems solved. You want to be right all the time. And solving problems on the basis of Scripture is death to living to the lusts of men. If you want to live to the lusts of men and not to the will of God in your marriage, then please do not mutually confess sin and forgive one another on a regular basis. And please do not have times of companionship together. You want to be unreconciled because it's power. You want to be estranged because it's irresponsible. You don't have responsibilities. You want to live to the lusts of men, don't you? And if you would live for the lusts of men and not for the will of God, then don't ever consult the Scripture to find out what it is you should put off and what it is you should put on. And don't ever regularly pray. Because if you start reading the Scriptures to identify the old man's nature and what to put off and put on, and add to that prayer for the grace and strength and the wisdom to do it, you'll be doing the will of God, and you don't want to do that, do you? You want to live to the lusts of men. But if you do not want to live to the lusts of men, but you do want to live to the will of God, then at the very least, structure for your devotional time, structure for your conferencing time, for your confessing time, for your study time, for your prayer time, and do it consistently and faithfully. Discipline yourself, in short, for godliness. And the idea of godliness is to be well devoted to God. And people who are well devoted to God are doing the will of God, are they not? So we structure for being well devoted to God. And by putting these things in place, we are automatically preventing ourselves from doing the will of men and doing instead the will of God. And these structures, in a sense, become to us a means of grace to keep us from living according to the lusts of men. Secondly, if you would live a holy life, guard against the soul-destroying illusion that it's possible to live both for the lusts of men and to the will of God at the same time. Many have attempted it. You may even have attempted it. But you have failed. As the misery you might be in, if you tried it, testifies to. It's impossible for you to serve two masters. You'll either love one or hate the other. And you can't serve God and man. It's impossible. The words of John in his first epistle, I think, need to be taken very seriously by us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. One of the real dangers of seeking Christian counseling is that you will put sufficient effort into conforming to the will of God by sweeping out several sins and think thereby that everything is dealt with, that you are reconciled to your spouse, that there's peace in the home, and you can go back to stabling your horse in the devil's livery and live to the lusts of men without ill effect. Nothing could be more devastating. When you receive in Christian counseling ascetic confrontation, and it may be in a Christian counseling setting, it may be one brother to another, it may be spousal interaction, whatever it is. That's a part of the overall process of sanctification for you that God has ordained. Time and again, I've observed believers over the years climb out of 1 month puddle of sin, put off the filthy rags, replace them with the clean rags that Christ has provided, the next moment plop right down in the puddle right next to it and wonder why you can't stay clean. You can't be clean and dirty at the same time, can you? Christ has judicially cleansed us. He suffered for us to reconcile us to God, and our responsibility is to ensure that we don't get filthy again. We must, as Joshua said, choose whom you will serve. If you choose to serve the lusts of men, then you will be in misery. If you choose to follow the revealed will of God, then happiness will follow, even in trials. Consider it all joy when you encounter trials, James says. That's the mentality we will have. It's a soul-destroying delusion to think you can serve both the lusts of men and the will of God. God doesn't share the redeemed with the devil. However much the devil thinks he can have a share of you, or however much you think you can share yourself with him, it cannot be done. I want to close today with a couple of verses that I trust you will lay to your heart. And the first one is from Psalm 143. Three verses. Verses 10, 11, and 12. We read a little earlier. I want you to fasten on the verbs here, because I think the verbs can really, really inform our prayers when we come before the Lord. I'll come back and emphasize them. Let me read the text. Teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off my enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant. If you carry nothing out of here from these verses but circle the verbs, you've done a lot. Teach me. Lead me. Quicken me. bring my soul, cut off my enemies, destroy all them that afflict my soul. You see what he's concerned with? His heart, the state of his soul. Teach me, lead me, quicken me, bring me, cut off, destroy. That language is in our prayer, I would venture to say. We even move light years ahead in our sanctification. And it will bring us, as the psalmist said at the end, for I am thy servant, will bring us to the point where we could say with the psalmist in Psalm 116:16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaiden. Thou hast loosed my bonds. And would that this confident statement of faith be yours now and always. Psalm 119:115. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It truly is a light unto our path. But not only does it illumine the way we should go, Father, your Spirit can take us by the scruff of the neck and lead us in the way we should go. And Lord, we pray to be taught, to be led, to be quickened, to be brought, that our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil may be cut off, and all that seeks to afflict us may be destroyed. That we may be evidencing in ourselves that we are thy servants. We are the son of thy handmaiden. That thou hast loosed our bonds because we keep the commandments of our God. Grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.